oak of righteousness. Amen? You're a strong oak of righteousness. And in order for you to really live that out, God's given you gifts to equip you, to train you, to help you. A pastor is one of those gifts mentioned in the book of Ephesians. I am here and I'm preaching to you to equip you to be that strong oak of righteousness. And because you're that strong oak of righteousness, it means you will have the ability to bear up the cross. Last week we spoke about the many facets of the cross, and we ended with the tree of life, or the living cross. And you know what? Your life in Christ isn't over. It just begun. And living in the cross and carrying your cross is a challenge that all of us must rise to. And as we carry our cross, we're going to be a witness in these times. If I were to tell you the 3 points in this message today, it's going to be straightforward. These are them. You are an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. We're going to go to the Bible and we're going to look specifically at a story that kind of puts into context why this message is important. And we'll do that by going to Daniel chapter 3. And to finish it out, we're going to talk about how do you, as an oak of righteousness, a mighty oak, a big oak, carry on and stand strong. And that we're going to talk about 3 very important points. And that's where we'll spend the majority of our message today together. As I get started, I got to tell you my own experience with big trees. You know, something that I love about California is I love the outdoors in California. It's hard to compare to natural wonders and beauties in the beautiful state of California. I think it's because it got everything. Deserts, oceans, some nice tropical thingies, great mountains, you know, and it's just beautiful. But one of the things that I'll never forget is all of my family were there in the Sierra Mountain Range, and we went to the giant redwood forest not far from a family retreat. And when we were there, there was probably almost 20 of us. And we linked our arms, and there in that giant redwood forest, we spread out and we tried to link our arms and go all the way around the tree. And there we are, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, little nephews and everything. And we're all giggling and laughing, and we've got our hands and we're stretched as far as we can. And I'm not exaggerating a line. The tree that we had around, our arms around, as we gathered around it, stretched as far as we could not complete the circle with our hands. And so as a video camera, I'm going around and I'm just looking at this, and that tree was so big. And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. They used to allow you to drive through a couple of them. Their trees were so big, they hollowed out a tunnel. You could drive through it with your car. And when you're standing there at these trees and they're so tall, they're so huge, and you're just overwhelmed because everyone sees trees. But it's not every day you see a giant sequoia. And they're just breathtaking. They're so beautiful. I'm thinking about those trees today when I read out of Isaiah 61:3. It says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they would be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If you don't know that verse, that section of scripture, would you please underline that in your Bible? Write it down somewhere, because here's what I believe is God's agenda in this message. To take away the ashes and give you a garland, a crown. To take away the sad mourning in your life and give you the oil of gladness. And instead of this cloak of fainting, or the spirit of weakness and infirmity and fainting under the pressure, God wants to give you a mantle of praise. And the whole point of this is so that you will be what this analogy is saying, an oak, a mighty tree of right living, of the right way. You're a planting of the Lord. And through this reality, He is glorified. And I want to be frank with you. God doesn't get glory out of our constant defeat, pessimistic, woe is me kind of reality. That is not the way Christ wants us to live. I cannot believe it because I don't see it in Scripture. You can't convince me that Jesus walked the face of the earth knowing full well all that He would endure to redeem mankind and moped around. Woe is me. We're the Jewish nation. We're defeated and under the rule of evil Rome. And woe is me. I'm poor. I didn't have all the necessities of life that everybody else had. I don't believe He walked around with this garment of fainting and wimpy, whamsy, pamsy, mamsy stuff. I believe He was an oak of righteousness. I believe that even wealthy, all in the earthly sense of it at least, those that had everything looked at Christ and went, wow, what power, what strength, what ability to stand up against all opposition. And I just believe that is the DNA of a believer. You're the planting of the Lord, and you are, whether you know it about yourself or believe it, you're an oak of righteousness. I think some people believe, well, I'm just a sapling. I'm just a little itty sapling in the house of the Lord. Maybe that's where you started out. But in Jesus' name, that sapling has more strength than what you've ever accredited. You can withstand hurricanes. You can do all kinds of things through God who gives you strength. Even if you're just a little sapling, you're just saved, just born again. You have strength to overcome. You know, I believe this because in 2 Peter 1:3, this is another scripture that I go to just to convince me and hopefully convince you that you have everything you need to be this mighty oak today. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says that seeing that His divine power, God's divine power, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power has granted everything to us pertaining to life and to godliness. And it's just so sweet to look at that section of Scripture and say, man, I want that reality in my life. As we go through this message today, I believe God will encourage you through it. And you'll see that your relationship with God, your relationship with the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the relationship you have with the Word of God, all of that, and as you obey and walk it out, this relationship is not just a head knowledge, it's an epinosis, a relating to knowing. It's an experiential knowing. You learn through living it that God is granting you everything you need in every season of your life to overcome and be an oak of righteousness. Amen? And if you don't believe that, maybe by the end of this message today, you will feel like a strong, mighty oak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you now to grant us by the power of your Holy Spirit all these things we read in Isaiah 61:3 and in 2 Peter 1:3. Today, as I preach, use my mouth, use this medium of the internet to encourage every believer that we are oaks of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord that are going to bring forth glory to your name. God, in every season, from the time it was written until the culmination of all seasons and times, Lord, let this be true. And in this moment today, strengthen the weary. Build up the faith of those that are feeling weak. And God, give us the strength we need to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I continue on, we've got to go then to a story in Daniel chapter 3. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. And part of the reason that I'm going to read this will probably become evident here in just a couple minutes. But in chapter 3, we read about Daniel, who was a Hebrew, and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we read about these guys, and these guys were the cream of the crop when it came to the Jewish culture. I mean, these were young, good-looking, smart. I mean, very, very smart and just qualified individuals. So much so that they were brought into the king's court and they were used in a mighty way. These guys were exceptional, but not just exceptional in their earthly characteristics and traits. I look at them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys are shining examples of oaks of righteousness because they are plantings of the Lord, but not in their home country and not under a time where they are free to do all that they desire to do, even in worship of their God. And instead, they've been indoctrinated, or attempted to at least, by pagan people and all kinds of philosophies and teachers, and it seems like the world is against them, and yet still they overcome. And so we go there to this story where King Nebuchadnezzar has an image, a dream, this image of gold, a height of 60 cubits and 6 cubits wide, and he sets it on a plain in Dura, and he builds this statue based on a dream he had of all this stuff, no doubt, and it's probably his image. And he sets it up there, and he sends word to all of the people in his community, his governors, his counselors, everyone. And he says in verse 3, he goes, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all of them. He assembles them all for a dedication of this big statue, this image of that King Nebuchadnezzar had put up. And they stood there before the image. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, I'm going to loudly proclaim to you this command. O peoples, nations, men of everywhere and every language, that at the moment you hear the sounds of the horn, the flute, the lyre, all of these instruments, you are supposed to fall down before this big statue and you are to worship it. Wow. Worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. In verse 6, here's the consequence. And whoever does not fall down immediately and worship, they are going to be immediately cast into the midst of a blazing furnace, a fire. They're going to be killed, executed, because they don't surrender and bow. In verse 7, therefore at this time, when all the people heard the sound of the horns, the flutes, the lyres, all this kind of stuff, everywhere, they all fell down and they worshiped the golden image that King Neb had put up. Now, I just need to pause here. You may not notice this just from reading, but We're not so naive to believe that there are only 4 Hebrews in this community. We don't know where Daniel is during this time. Maybe Daniel was sick and at home. I doubt it. But he's not there right now. But he's definitely alive and he's around. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these 3 guys, they are there. But they're not alone. All of the Hebrews that were overran and then brought into this community, they're there too. There's probably quite a few hundred of them, maybe a couple thousand. You have no idea at this moment how many other Hebrew people who say they love the Lord, who say they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'm making some allusions here. All of that stuff, they were right there. And when they heard, the Bible is pretty clear. Daniel said, only those guys. He highlights them. I wonder, way back in the back of the valley there, if there were some other Hebrews that weren't quite all the way kneeling, or maybe all the way bound. Maybe they were half up, half down. I don't know. But I do know these guys, they did not bow. So let's continue to read on what happens. In verse 8 of chapter 3 in Daniel, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. You yourself made this decree. And you said that whoever doesn't fall down and worship, verse 11, whoever doesn't fall down and worship, they're going to be thrown into the fire. And then 12, but there are Jews whom you have appointed as administrators. Oh, and they are not doing it. Verse 13 says, King Neb went into a rage. He went into a rage. Go get these guys. He, in his anger, he orders, bring me Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Go get those three guys. Bring them right here. And he tells them, verse 14, is it true? Did you guys not do this? Didn't bow down? And then let's skip on. Verse 16. They answered him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. All we can tell you, if it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not do it, let it be known to you right now. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so now you can imagine the minute they say that, the minute they do that, he is, boy, as king, and because of the rules that they have in place, he made this decree and now he can't go back. He can't compromise it in any way. That's a part of the Medo-Persian Empire. They can't renege it. And so he immediately has him thrown into the fire. He's so angry, he turns the fire up so it's even multiple times hotter than it normally is because he's so much of an enraged over it. And so when they throw him in, even the people that throw him into the fire are killed because the fire is so hot. And then in verse 24, something wonderful happens. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar says this, astounded. He stands up in haste and he responds to his other high officials. He goes, didn't we throw three men bound into the midst of that fire? And they said, yes, certainly, king. That's exactly what we did. But in verse 25, he says, but look, I see four men now, and they are loose, and they're walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth man in that fire looks like one of the gods. And so he brings him out, and he does acknowledge God. In chapter 4, you see how King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God in those moments. And some Jewish theologians believe that King Nebuchadnezzar, through all the things he experienced in his life, his great humbling and all this stuff, that at some point this king actually came to saving faith. How interesting is that? What I am wanting to draw some comparisons with is, you know, during this time, I am aware of a couple things, and I hope you are too. If you could rewind the clock just a matter of 6 weeks, 7 weeks ago, you would probably not guess that we are where we're at today. I wouldn't have guessed. I would not have guessed that I would be preaching to the church through a video camera over streaming internet signal without anyone here in the church other than me and a handful of other people. I would not have imagined every governor almost in the United States and the president and all these other things shutting down the largest majority of our society, be it business and commerce and all those things, and telling people to stay at home and distance themselves. I would never have guessed that there would be a constant stream of fear and manipulation through the media, so much so that you have grown adults petrified, not wanting to leave their house. Grown adults who now are germophobic and they never have been before. And I'm not downplaying any of the facts, but let me be clear. Look at the facts. Because you can't tell me based on the facts that the fear responses are merited. Never before in history, both theologians and secular historians have said we have never seen this response in the world that we're seeing right now. Something is strange in the water. I smell something strange in the water, and because of it, I'm sitting here asking myself, What should I glean? And I'll tell you the one thing I've seen and observed. If you would have asked me, Ben, can you imagine your government taking so many choices and changing the day-to-day life of the American people? And I say, well, I don't know. But now I am convinced. You give us just the right circumstances here in America, and this government, your governor, my governor, city officials, they will stop at nothing to change your life into my life. And you know what? They believe they have the right and the freedom to do it. They'll tell you what you can buy, what you can't buy. They'll tell you when you can leave your house and when you can't. They'll tell you when you need to shut your business down and when to open your business. And they will tell you what medicines you are going to need to take if you are going to be allowed to relate with the rest of the people in this community. And I'll tell you something I have never imagined. I could never have imagined a scenario where a government like the United States of America could be used by a force maybe even darker than what I like to admit to limit the freedoms of God-fearing, believing people. But if you don't doubt this, look at what's going on, and you have enough of a basis now to imagine that there is coming a day, like the Bible says, where there will be a unified government, there will be an authority given, where there will be measures put into place, and every believer, I'm not even exaggerating, it really is the prophetic word of God. There will be that whole, like in Revelation 12, 13, 14, 15, all that area, there will be a beast. There will be, just like what we know in Scripture, but we like to put it off. There is coming a time of persecution on the people of God, and it is no stretch of my imagination. Government powers will say you can't worship unless you do this. You can't do the things you were used to be able to do unless you do X, Y, Z, whatever it is. You can no longer buy, sell, live, or do anything unless you do what we tell you to do. And in those circumstances, it will be very difficult for Christians. Not impossible, but very difficult. I say all this not to alarm you, but I'm looking at this, and now I go to this story in Daniel chapter 3, and I say, God, if I'm to encourage and to build up the flock, how can I do that? And it's like the Lord said, look at this story. If the government says you can't gather and worship, for whatever reason, even if it's merited in their minds, how are they going to continue to worship and serve me? Have you thought about that yet? How are you to continue to serve God and be a witness? How are you to continue to resist all kinds of fears and anxieties and pressures that come on you when you can't even get together with other believers and encourage one another like the Bible tells us to do? Well, we do it over internet and stuff. Is that the same thing? Well, maybe in a little way here and there, but it is definitely difficult. Is it as difficult as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't know if it's that difficult yet, because we are not, thank God, in a government that says, if we see you do one thing we don't agree with, we'll put you in prison and we'll, you know, do this or that. It's not that bad yet, but don't be naive. It could get that bad. In many countries around the world, in communist regimes, if you are a preacher, you might be put in prison and your family may never see you again. Is that absurd to think that it could happen in a free country like America? I don't know. I used to think it would never happen. Now I'm not so sure. I look at this and I think we better prepare ourselves and we better look at these stories with new eyes and say, God, how can I be an oak of righteousness right now in this time? Well, I look at something that Erwin Lutzer put in his book, The Church in Babylon. And I want to share this with you. He says, this is a quote. He says, I believe it is the responsibility of the church to equip its members to withstand, hear me, to withstand the heavy arm of the state. I'm pausing for emphasis. And at the same time, to be obedient to God alone, despite the consequences. Now, I'm not a revolutionary kind of person, and I'm not calling people to revolt. Not at all. But I'm telling you, I'm going to continue the quote. It says, "And we can take heart. The people of God have encountered this encroachment before. In history, as we look back, we see it. In fact, throughout most of the church's history, believers have always had to choose between obeying God or obeying Caesar. The early church never prayed that they would be exempt from persecution, but what they did pray was this: for boldness to stand for Christ and to endure when persecution came." I believe wholeheartedly in what Pastor Lutzer had shared there. And the reason I look at that and believe it is because history proves it true, Scripture lines up with it, and my own experience and your experience, if you're honest, probably lines up with that exact thing. And you know, when we read how Jesus said in the New Testament when he was asked about taxes, he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give God what belongs to God." He was acknowledging right there in those moments with all of his disciples, there are spheres of authority. There's civic authority, and there's family authority, and there's religious authority. And be aware of what each of those are and the hierarchy in which you obey them. So as a dad, you can't tell your kids to just ignore the police officer because you're in submission to that police officer whenever you're driving your car or doing other things. You better tell them to submit and obey. Why? God put that authority there in place. And then as that government in the ideal sense cannot limit the natural God-given rights and liberties of individuals. And so we see all kinds of models of government out there. Some really limit them and some don't limit them. And thank the Lord, if you're here in the United States, you are the beneficiary of great principles laid out in a constitution, all rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic and the social idea. And I look at that and I say, praise God that we have a nation that doesn't encroach on our liberties and freedoms. But if you have been paying attention, what you are seeing is the thing that history has proved time and time again. That every institution among men has a propensity, a leaning towards encroaching on the rights of Christians. If you don't believe me, take a walk down history. Look at all of the things that we see, and you will begin to realize, even in those areas like with the early church, at one time they were ostracized and they were evil, and the Roman authorities, they viewed them as pagans and they wanted to squelch them. But then it wasn't too long before under Constantine that then we have this whole revolution, and now it is the official church and the religion of the whole nation. You think that would be all clean and good after that? No. Now, instead of just a pagan culture that persecutes Christians, now they have a Christian label on their head and they persecuted Christians. You don't believe that? Look at the Donatists and how they were killed just because they did not believe that they should allow their government to dictate how they worship. That's crazy. And if you fast forward even a few more hundred years, then you get to the time of the Nazis and you have Lutheran ministers, good German ministers. And they theologians like Bonhoeffer said that they changed the swastika for the cross. They attributed all the things that were going on in government as God's methods and means. It's crazy what they did. And they thought they were doing it in the name of God just because their authority was saying, we're doing this in God's name. Now, fast forward to America. We're in a culture that says, at least on our dollars and in rhetoric and on national days of prayers, we're a Christian nation. But it is this Christian nation that is also from state to state instituting hate speech laws, and they're doing all kinds of other things. And at this moment, right now in history, I as a pastor, if I say just the right things, I'm at risk to being in prison if I disagree with certain philosophies. because we live in an offended society. And now we no longer believe that we can live in an offense and it be okay. You can bear up under that pressure. And so now our government, in the name of love, is being intolerant to the most loving and the only right way, Christianity, and they're giving a free pass to all other ideologies, it seems. Can't say anything about Islam, but if you say something about Christianity, it's okay. Today, if I were to say something about homosexuality and sexual preference, I would be condemned all over the place. So sad. And you, my friend, you could be fined or put in prison if you fail at this moment, if you fail sometimes to just refer to the person you meet on the street in the proper pronoun that they decide. So, Mr. Caitlyn Jenner, or Bruce Jenner, if you meet him and he wants to be called she and you fail to do that, beware. Your government says you now have to respond by saying she. I'll tell you something. This is messed up. And so I look at this and I think we are not too far off of living in a similar time where your Christian faith is bringing about resistance and opposition. And the questions I have for us is quite frankly this. What are we going to do? Are we going to be able to stand? Are you going to be able to stand alone against a civil government or a society that is increasingly anti-God right here in America? Can you do it? Most of us, I fear, would not be mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. Most of us would just bow and say, God knows my heart. Someone just went, ouch. I believe it. Someone went, oh, ouch. That kind of hurts. Someone did the math mentally real quick and said, you know what? God loves me and I don't want to be, you know, a person that is, I'm going to avoid some conflict. I don't want to be a rabble rouser. I'll just bow real quick. But God knows my heart. I'm not bowing on the inside. I love him with all my heart. I just don't want to, you know, suffer or be taken from my kiddos or I don't want to lose my this or that. And we justify our choices and bank on God's grace and mercy to just overlook that kind of stuff. But you know what? I'm telling you the truth here. We've got to change our mindsets and look at Scripture for what it really is. And the Bible tells us, if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. That's as nitty-gritty as if you are the one person in your work environment that is an outspoken Christian, great for you. But if you're also a Christian in your work environment and you don't like to pray for your lunch meat sandwich and your pickles and chips just because you don't want to be seen as a crazy, extreme right-winger Christian, so you quietly, and then eat your food. Shame on you! Shame on you! If you do that because you don't want to be offensive, then what makes you at all think, if you were in the same situation as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when your government and all of society says, bow, why wouldn't you bow? You've already proven you'll bow. So God is challenging us in this circumstance. How strong are you? Are you an oak of righteousness, or are you a mamsy-pamsy little flimsy thing and able to be pushed around by any entity that has a threat? You know, and the biggest threat I feel most of us are faced with is shame. Shame. Shame silences the Christian. Shame silences the believer. And I'm telling you, unplug your mouth. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of godly living. Don't be ashamed of godly standards. Speak up. Talk about it. Now the question is, how are you going to do it? Do it in love. Do it with respect. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these guys always were respectful. They were always kind. They were not rude and ungodly in any other way. So I look at this, and I think that it's important for us to answer that question. Can we stand alone? But then the next question I ask myself is, well, then what does it look like to be an effective witness? And how can I live for God in changing circumstances where there is challenge and stuff for me? Well, I can tell you this. I want to read one more quote. It says, again, Erwin Lutzer says, Caesar, as he often competes with God for our allegiance, under ideal conditions, the responsibility of the state is to protect its citizens and enact laws that will enable them to flourish. But the state often overreaches with laws that conflict with individual freedoms. And here's the point. And as a nation drifts from God, pressure builds as the state encroaches more and more on religious liberties and the role of God in our lives. And so it leads us to what? 1 Corinthians 4. Go and look at 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. It tells us that as we're reviled, as we come under reproach and shame and all kinds of stuff, you're the oddball. You're the one that isn't loving because you're choosing to be loving. I use my words in that way just to kind of point the irony out. Your tolerance is intolerant. I don't like you anymore. Your love is actually hate speech to me. Stuff like that. As we are increasingly finding ourselves in those environments, we've got to respond unlike the world. Bless those who persecute us or revile us. You know, show loving kindness and forbear. We don't return evil for evil. And in this, we begin to turn this ugly situation around into a beautiful opportunity for witness. And maybe we can go back then at Daniel and look in chapters 3 and 4 and just think about this. King Nebuchadnezzar saw the oaks of righteousness, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their testimony, how they responded, how they endured and persevered. And he came to surrender to the God Almighty. Now I'm telling you, that's our opportunity. As America changes, and I don't know how it's going to change, but as it changes, and as the situations become more extreme for different individuals, as you continue to carry your cross and whatever it is that God allows you to find yourself in, be an oak of righteousness in that situation, and God will turn it around as a witness. He'll get glory, and you might see the worst of sinners, the worst of persecutors, actually have a life change, and they'll become a believer too. And as I kind of get to the part I was really hoping in, how do I stand and carry on in times of difficulty? How am I a tree of righteousness? It boils down to these three things. If you haven't been taking notes, this is what I'd like you to take notes on. If we were to look back in Daniel chapter 3 and 4 and all that stuff, we'll remember what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, I see a fourth man in that fire. How do you stand under changing pressures? Well, the first thing is this. You've got to trust in the promises of God. You have to trust in the promises of God. That means that God has never promised to take you out of every difficult situation. In a lot of ways, he's actually promised the opposite. As a believer in this life, you are going to face all kinds of trials and tribulation. So if you're Pollyannish in your view of Christianity, you believe that God is a sugar daddy in heaven, and whenever you are uncomfortable, his role is to rescue you from your uncomfortable situation. I'm sorry, that's not in the Bible. He will deliver you, but sometimes it's not taking you out of it that he delivers. Sometimes he actually leaves you in it. But the promise we hold on to is just like what Daniel tells us. Look at this. Verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know that we are not going to serve you or bow down to that image of that false god. They have made their choice to stand strong on the promises of God. No doubt they were thinking back to Isaiah that said, when you walk through the fire, I'll be there. When you walk through the floods, you know, they'll not overwhelm you. I'm going to be with you. They are no doubt remembering those things, and they stood their ground, and that's because they trust in the promises of God. Now, I want you to understand that in your life today. That more importantly, when you go to pray, maybe you need to take a break, a vacation from praying, God, stop all this pain, do all this, and shift your prayers and pray specifically, God, let me know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are with me. You will never leave me or forsake me. You walk with me through every fire, through every flood, and you will be with me when every persecution comes against me. No matter what happens, nothing will separate me from your love and your presence with me. You got to pray like that and be convinced of it. Because if you can't get that one right, you're going to struggle with point number two about how you stand like an oak of righteousness. If you've got that strong promise of God, the next thing you've got to do is you have got to stand on God's providence. This is so important, and I apologize, church, that Christian preachers and leaders don't emphasize this point more often in this world. I think it's because we're so thin-skinned, this topic is a difficult one. The providence of God is not just a theological point. It is a reality of living, and you and I, if we don't settle this point of providence, we will struggle with all kinds of situations in life. For instance, what if your best friend gets cancer, and you pray for months and months that God wants to heal him, and you quote scriptures all over. Here's the verse, God heals our disease, and all that stuff. Now, I'm not saying those aren't true verses, but when you hold on to that, and then that friend of yours dies, now you've got a struggle. You either have to say, most often Christians struggle with it, and they come to this ultimatum. Either God is good and all-powerful, and he was able to do this, or he wasn't, or he didn't want to. And now suddenly God's character is on the chopping block. Is he loving? Is he powerful? I don't understand. Now I have doubt. Now I have struggle. The answer to that problem is simply called providence. If you're an oak of righteousness, you are not the extreme Christian that says, I will just quote, I will hold on to this one verse, and no matter what, it will happen. I'm sorry, but often that same person who might be a well-meaning will be the one person you won't find them when the day that is tested. Because when you go knocking on their door and say, I thought you said all I had to do is pray and hold on to this scripture, and it would be, they won't answer your phone calls because they don't have an answer themselves. And the answer is providence. Now, I want to take you to scripture and I want to point this out. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 31. It is so interesting. And, you know, I look at this and we see I told you, I'm not to that point yet. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. If you go to Acts chapter 12, we'll read a whole chunk of story where James and Peter are both put in prison. We're talking about providence here and how you're going to be an oak of righteousness. In these situations of life that we're finding ourselves in now and ever more increasingly, you got to get this down. Amen? In Acts chapter 12, here's the thing. The church, the New Testament church, saw all kinds of miracles, right? You with me? I mean, most of those people, they were around when Jesus walked the earth. They were around when he was crucified, dead, buried, and then rose from the grave. I mean, hundreds of people saw him. The apostles preached those things. They were talking to eyewitnesses and all of this. And then not just that, they saw such revival, miracle upon miracle. These people saw the power of God in very dramatic ways. And they knew how to pray. So don't believe any weird misconception that maybe we should just learn how to pray better and we'll never experience bad things and God will always heal and always deliver and always... No, that's a little Pollyannish. Scripture points out this. You have James, an apostle. You have Peter, an apostle. And both of them are put in prison and everybody's praying for their release. Put yourself in that shoe of the average church member. And we're telling you, pray, church, pray. But James gets beheaded. Come on, I'm preaching to you. James gets beheaded. Did James do something bad? What did James do to get beheaded? Nothing. He served God. He served God, and sometimes the conclusion of serving God is you lose your head. That's it. And then in the exact same time, in the exact same kind of situation, God shows up as an angel and miraculously delivers Peter. And he thinks it's a dream, and he walks right out of prison and goes right to the prayer room. And they don't even believe their own prayers are answered. And you look at this, and I'm trying to point this out to you. How come this didn't end the church? How come everyone in the community said, well, you guys are all hypocrites. Here you're praying, and James just got his head chopped off. Here you're praying, and you don't even believe your prayers are answered. The reality is this. We are not God. You are not God. You can't control President Trump. And you know what? God is not a Republican or a Democrat, and he is not in bed with the United States government, so you can't say the government is a godly government and it's always going to be God. You don't know. We don't know anything. And there are many times us Christians have to just retreat from making statements we shouldn't be making. And instead we should say, I don't know, but I do know God, and God is powerful. But my faith is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. And even if he doesn't do this, it doesn't change what I believe about him. Come on, church. That's a big amen right there. Because some people have to know this. Just because you don't get the answer you want, doesn't mean God is bad. And it doesn't mean you are wrong. It just means you're not God. That's it. So keep your faith and stand strong and help other people know that God has a providential hand. You don't. Don't make theological statements about God and his character based on whim or one verse that you read or something you saw on internet or based on your fears and your only hopes. Instead, just rest in God's providence. That's important. Man, I could preach all day about this stuff because it's really wearing people out. If you don't get this, you'll be worn out, and instead of an oak, you're going to crumble. Okay, I haven't made this illustration. Do you know in nature, there's only two things that can kill these mighty trees? Do you know what they are? It's disease within or storms without. Disease within or storms without. I'm talking about how I can equip you as an oak of righteousness so that God's glory would just be revealed. And the things that will disrupt or destroy that are diseases within or storms without. Right now we're in a storm without. How is it shaking your faith? It better not shake your faith. Be strong. And you know what? If it's a disease within, that usually comes with faulty thinking and strongholds in you, and you're believing what you think is truth, but it's not really truth. It's a version maybe of it. And then there's a disease in your life, something in you that just really undermines all this faith and strength. So then you've fallen apart. So the two things we've covered so far is trust in God's promises. He will be with you. Psalm 73. 23 through 26, trust in his promises. He will be with you. Isaiah 43, 5, trust in his promises. He will be with you. Trust in the providential hand of God. He's God, not you. He can do this and he doesn't need to do it. But now we get to the last point of this message, and I'm going to be closing here soon. You and I must plan on opposition and difficulty. Why? Well, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. We've got a plan on opposition. If I look at that, man, I really have to learn how to carry my cross. Now, when I say that, I'm referencing a section of scripture in Luke 14, 26 and 27. That's where this phrase, carry my cross, comes from. And Jesus said, if any man comes to me, this is verse 26 and 27, and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brother, sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me is not my disciple. If you want to know in my terms what the nitty-gritty definition of carrying your cross is, because there's some misconceptions. Cancer is not your cross. The government just doing dumb things, that's not your cross. Losing your job, that's not your cross to bear. Those are all difficult situations and circumstances. That's what that is. You haven't even started to carry your cross yet. See, a cross isn't something that everyone has. That's a situation. Ungodly people have the same burden then. It's just a burden. It's something ugly. That's not a cross. What is a cross? If it's not the cancers or the diseases or the difficulties or a struggling marriage or whatever problem you don't like or whatever, if those are just burdens, what in the world does it mean to say, pick up your cross and follow me? Well, that means this. Anytime there's an intersection of God's will and your will, or God's will and this culture, or government, or anything else. Anytime, it's like this, anytime we have a tension between obeying God and obeying popular culture or sentiment or even friends or anything else, that's the moment we pick up our cross and follow God. That's the moment. So if you are to be a disciple, it is defined by Christ simply by saying, not when you just make it through a bad situation, a hurricane happens, happens to everybody, but you get through it. Thank you, Jesus, for getting me through. I bore this cross. It was my burden. No, thank you, Jesus, for getting you through, but that's not your cross. Your cross is when you were around people who you knew didn't like your faith, you refrained from doing what God asked you to do. Because you didn't want to be offensive. You didn't want to be embarrassed. You didn't want to be shamed. Or when God tells you to do something and you won't do it because maybe there's a penalty or a fine. What? Man. There are some challenges that people who carry their cross, they really do face. And you know, that's the reality of Christianity in history. And it is no doubt our reality coming more and more in American culture. How do I know this? Well, because I know what prophecy has said. If we go to Revelations, we can see there is coming a time where there is great persecution on the church. And if Jesus told us that we need to bear up under opposition, then we need to take him at his word and say, we've got to be strong. Opposition is coming. And so how do we carry our cross? Well, under these challenges, if you are accosted, if you're criticized, if you know the sentiment around you and you refrain from obeying God or doing what God tells you to do, you're not carrying your cross. But pick it up. That's what God's asking you to do. Be an oak of righteousness. Pick up that heavy burden. And what I heard was a story one time. And a man had a dream about a big burden, a big cross that he was carrying. As he was carrying this cross, he came across a woodman. This guy was out in the woods and he was chopping down trees. And because his cross was so heavy to bear, he asked the woodsman, he goes, hey, would you mind lopping off some of this cross? It's so heavy for me to bear. Just maybe take a little bit off. So he did. He helped the guy out, chopped off a little bit of his wooden cross, and the guy was able to carry a much lighter burden. But as he continued his journey, he came to a chasm. And when he investigated the chasm, he realized that the width of that chasm from his spot to the other side was the exact length of his cross before he chopped it off. And I heard that story and I said, that is the challenge we face. We're all on a journey, just like that man carrying his cross. And when we're carrying it, we're obeying God and following him. And as we obey him, we're adding to our faith all these things like virtue and charity. And that's in 2 Peter 1:5. As you are carrying your cross, you're going to be challenged. Will you give God praise in every situation? Come on. Some of you have not been praising God much right now. You need to do it more. Why? Because that's picking up your cross. And then if you go on, it says, instead of just now virtue, add knowledge. Some of you need to open up your Bible and study your Bible unlike you have ever done in your life. You never read it. And if you do read it, you read it and just casually. No, get in and chew the fat of that Bible and understand it. Ask questions. Learn. It's still school. And then that's picking up your cross. And understand that as you continue to carry it, you got to add self-control. Some of you have got to enlist some more self-control. Get that Holy Spirit up there. As an oak of righteousness, you can't lose your temper all the time just because times are tough. So husband, the next time something bad happens at work, don't you dare be a wimpy little sapling, be an oak of righteousness, leave the junk at the junk zone and be an oak of righteousness and practice self-control. Come back and love on your family and have a good day. Have a good day. Why? Because you're an oak of righteousness and it's a fruit of the Spirit. But you add to that thing patience or perseverance. That's a joyful continuing in the direction you need to go. Some of you have stopped persevering. Shame on you. Shake off that old stuff and start to joyfully continue. Do what you are called to do, even though it is tough. That's called just maturity. Amen. And then it goes on. 2 Peter 1, you're still reading. And to that patience, add godliness. This is a reasonable act of service. Worship God with a broken and contrite heart. Lay your pride down and continue to serve the Lord in all kinds of ways. And you add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. That is just good old phileo love. Being a friend, being a confidant, being a winsome person. As an oak of righteousness, you're carrying your cross. You're doing these things. But then the last thing it adds in that section of scripture of 2 Peter 1 is it says, on all of this, add charity. Agape love. This is a God love. This is a love that is self-sacrificing. It denies self and its own rights, puts it all aside, and sacrificially loves another. This is stuff that is all carrying your cross, loving your enemies. Now, if you try and lop any of that cross off, then you're not carrying your cross. And this is the time where we've got to carry our cross, church. This is the time we stand up. I want to just pray in closing, and I want to encourage you one more time. I want to encourage you. In Isaiah 61, I want to give those who mourn in Zion, in God's house, I want to give you a garland, a crown instead of ashes. I want to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So then you will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And hold on to 2 Peter 1:3. God has given you everything. His divine power has granted everything pertaining to life and to godliness. You are that oak, and you can do it if you just hold on to God's promises, if you trust his providence, and you pick up your cross in spite of opposition. Just do those three things today, church. Like Daniel says in chapter 3 and 4, let your faith be immovable. Be that oak of righteousness. Trust his promises. He will be with you no matter what. Trust his providence. You're not God. He is. He can do what he wants. You have no manipulation over him. Just let him be God. Don't speak for him. Let him speak for himself. Believe the providence. God will take one, but let another suffer. That doesn't make him bad. It makes him God. And then plan on that opposition, and you will not sway you in picking up your cross. You're an oak of righteousness. So in Jesus' name, everything I talked about today, come in like a flood and strengthen what remains in the believer. Strengthen what remains. God, you are awesome. God, you are alone, God, not us. And Lord, help us to follow your example and pick up our cross just like you did, Lord. And Lord Jesus, I give you thanks and praise because I know that in this time you are using your church to bring glory to your name. Lord God, use us to glorify your name right now. Thank you, Jesus. Every single person in the sound of my voice, I ask your blessing upon them. Lord, let your hand be felt on their life right now. Holy Spirit, let it be a reality. I thank you, dear Jesus, for hearing our prayers. In your name I ask all of this. Amen. Man, praise God. God bless you. Hopefully you were encouraged and challenged in this message today. We'll talk to you again tomorrow. God blessings. Oh, bless her.